presentation, and I know that you are weary. I don't know how you do what you've done today. Yeah. That's it. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you so much for, four presentations this weekend that many of you have sat through. Just very, very thankful that you've seen this as valuable enough to invest your time in. Where do we go from here? The unstoppable revolution rooted in and centered around the teachings of Jesus. I want to look at the teachings of Jesus first, and then I want to speak about how Jesus impacts primarily. I know this morning, remember this morning's purpose was to explain why Jesus was crucified in the story. So we had to look at how those at the top responded to Jesus' teachings. At the top of the pyramid, using that illustration. I don't think that ontologically they're at the top. I mean, in reality, they're not. That's a social construct. It's a way, something we've created. What I want to close with this afternoon is what the teachings of Jesus say to those who are trying to survive domination systems. And so that's where we'll end. But let's look at the teaching of Jesus first. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Creator God, we come to you this afternoon in the name of Jesus. We ask you to enlighten our hearts and our minds in regards to Jesus' pearl of great price and inspire us by the value of that pearl as well. Inspire us to be willing to give up all we have for it as well. Help us to follow Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. First teaching that I want to look at is what we talked about multiple times already, and that's Jesus' shared table. Luke 15:1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" They had used the Torah, the law, to discern who should be allowed at the table and who shouldn't. When Jesus says this man welcomes sinners, it was very different than how we use the term sinner today. We are Pauline in our understanding of the term sinner. We've been influenced by the writings of Paul. We know that all have sin. So sinner is a universal term. That is not how the Jews used the term sinner before Paul. When they made this accusation of Jesus, the Pharisees were not lumping themselves into that group. This was an other group. Sinners. Now, everyone that was a Gentile was just assumed to be sinners. So they didn't call Gentiles sinners. They were just Gentiles. They were living outside the law. But a certain set of promises had been made to a community. It was not an individualistic worldview at all. A certain set of promises were made to the Hebrew community. It's called the covenants. And these promises, you didn't earn the fulfillment of those promises by obeying the Torah, obeying the law, obeying the teachings of Moses. You simply demonstrated that you wanted to be a part of the community to whom the promises had been made by following the teachings of that community, the values of that community. Does that make sense? It wasn't meritorious, but you demonstrated that, yes, this is my tribe. This is who I want to be a part of. I want those promises to, I want to be a part of the community to whom those promises have been made by obeying that. Now, you were born into that community by virtue of being Jewish, but you could either agree or disagree with your birth as being a part of that community by whether or not you followed the teachings of Moses. If you were a Jew in good standing, you were a Jew that was saying, yes, I agree, I'm following the teachings of Moses, I want to be a part of this. Those Jews who were born into Judaism, but were choosing to live contrary to the Torah, contrary to the law, contrary to the teachings of Moses, that was the group that they're talking about when they use the term sinner. This is a Jew who's not following law, not following Torah. Jesus practiced a boundary-pushing, Pharisee-infuriating, Torah-challenging, radical table practice. And we have to ask, if we are his followers, do we? So these are some of the dynamics we have to come to terms with. Jesus did not practice an exclusive table. He invited even those who were not. People like Zacchaeus and others who were just trying to survive, just trying to get by. The Pharisees wanted an exclusive table because, remember, if you could just obey hard enough, then the cosmic forces of good would liberate you from the cosmic forces of evil if you obey hard enough. And so they had some significant problems to this shared table. And I would suggest that the shared table is just as problematic for us today. How many would agree with that? Too many times when we have a shared table, it doesn't bring us together. As Raleigh was just sharing, we come to the table with lots of fear, don't we? We come to the table with fear of those who are not like us. That's why the table needs to be composed of people that are not like me. But we come to the table with lots of fear. And many times when we attempt this, what that table produces is us walking away further apart than closer together. We're afraid and we become enemies. Disagreement is inevitable. Disunity is optional. But the table, we must replace circles. We must replace pyramids with shared tables where all of our voices, all of our stories matter. And from that diverse experience, you have to stick with it in hopes that what's going to be produced is a coherent, meaningful whole that creates a safer, more compassionate world that's informed by the life experience of all. But again, this created problems. The second one was the redistribution of wealth. Nobody likes to talk about that. That's one of the most significant reasons Jesus got killed. Remember, Gandhi said that the earth provides enough to satisfy every man's needs, but on every man's greeds. I'm just hitting the high points of what Jesus taught. This is not exhaustive. Luke 12:32-33, he said, "Do not be afraid, little flock." Remember, these are the underdogs, the ones that are being oppressed and othered. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the..." What did that mean for those that had been excluded? That the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. What does that mean to them? Hope. Yeah, again, there's something at the center of the universe on your side. It says, "All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give anyone who had need." The early church fathers say that if there was need among them and they did not have superfluous with which to give to the needy, they would fast for 3 days so they could come up with extra so they could give it to those in need. How many would love to belong to a community like that where we took care of one another? I'm not telling you to follow the Republican plan or the Democratic plan. What I'm saying is that followers of Jesus should come up with a way to alleviate and exterminate poverty among followers of Jesus. And when we can do that among ourselves, then we'll have something to offer to the world. Amen. Then we can say, come join us. That was actually one of the great two apologetics of the early church. The two things that caught the attention of Rome was that Christians were nonviolent. They would rather have their own blood shed than to stain their hands with the blood of another. And there was no poor among them. And they thought, fascinating. They not only take care of their own poor, they said they take care of ours as well. They do a better job of it as us. Matthew 20, 11 through 16, it says, "When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner." I'm just creating problems now because I think Jesus was cool at it. It says, one of the reasons I like him is because of what he taught. These who were hired last worked only an hour, they said, "and you who have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." Do you catch it? Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what's happening here? He says, "But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the ones who were hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be the same as the..." And the first will be the same as the last. Powerful. I remember sharing this parable just 3 weekends ago. And I know that the game of Monopoly that we play does not work this way. We subscribe to a narrative that says there is a scarcity of what we need. What does scarcity create emotionally, internally? Fear. I call it anxiety. that we're going to go without. So what does that anxiety produce?
Desperation.
Maybe desperation, but at least on some level, for some, well, first, accumulating. Accumulating. You've got to run the rat race. Are you with me? Got to work hard. Got to go to work. Got bills to pay. Got things to get. Once we get good at accumulating, then we get good at hoarding. Then we get good at saving. I define greed as hoarding more than I need for today. Now, this is in principle. I believe in canning. Are you with me? Because the garden is not going to produce crops during winter. But in principle, it's hoarding more than what I need for today out of fear of what may come tomorrow when those around me, who are just as much the children of God, are not having their needs being met today. So we hoard. And then what do we need to use to protect what we've hoarded? Violence. That's the world. This is what we do. Jesus offered the way of abundance, the way of trust, the way of faith, that there really is enough for everybody's need. And if there's not scarcity, but there's enough manna for everyone if we'll just share every day.
Amen.
If there's enough, that doesn't lead to anxiety, that leads to security and peace. And that peace leads to this peace and gratitude. It leads to not accumulation, but sharing. Yes, and rather than hoarding, it leads to generosity. And rather than violence, it leads to love. It leads to peace. It's peacemaking. It's a radically different narrative. How many can see that's a different narrative? And I'm not saying it's easy, but it's a radically different narrative. Remember when the disciples got in the boat and they said, "We only have one loaf of bread." And Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they totally didn't get it. They thought, what, are they making bread now? Did those guys open a bakery? And Jesus says, "Oh, you hard-hearted." Now, that phrase meant something in a Jewish culture. To the Jews, to the Hebrews, who was the quintessential hardness of heart? Hard-hearted. Whose heart was hardened?
Pharaoh.
And what was Pharaoh's story? Remember, there's seven fat cows followed by seven lean cows. Scarce. There's going to be scarcity. So what does that create? Anxiety. What does that create? Accumulation. Joseph came up with a good plan to accumulate. That narrative led to slavery, by the way, for 400 years. Scarcity. And it's amazing. When the drought hit, I don't know why it doesn't ever... Why doesn't it occur to those who have the plenty to just give it away? But instead, Egypt, Joseph at the top, Egypt chose to sell their surplus to those who had need. The second year, they didn't have any more money, so they sold their what to Egypt? Their land. The third year, they didn't have any more land to sell. So what did they do? They sold themselves. And they became slaves of the system. When Jesus says, "You hard-hearted ones," he's reminding them of Pharaoh. Don't subscribe to that narrative. He says, when we fed the 5,000, how many baskets were left over? And do you know what the lesson? We're so postmodern naturalistic, we get caught up on the miraculous nature of that. Do you know what the lesson is of the feeding of the thousands? It's not that Jesus can feed multitudes supernaturally. It's that here was a little child who only had enough for themselves. But he chose to do what? Rather than having anxiety, what did he choose to do? He shared it and God multiplied it so that it could feed everyone. Rather than looking at this loaf and wondering, how's this going to go around? And all of a sudden, what were they beginning to feel? If there's only one loaf and there's 12 men... Let's be honest now. 12 men, what are they starting to feel? Yeah. Let's arm wrestle for it. You hard-hearted, even if it's one loaf, share. Share. So yeah, there was some redistribution that was taking place. And again, I remember a couple weekends ago where I was sharing this is the whole point. I don't know, I got on a tangent. It's the fourth presentation. People say, Herb, you have to stay focused or people aren't going to come back. It's the last presentation. You're just the victims of random. Never mind. I promise it's relevant. Someone who is really good in the room at playing Monopoly in real life said, but when I even brought up the notion of sharing with the poor, they actually said verbatim, they got upset, how dare you? I earned this. Matthew 20, 11 through 16. That's what they said. How dare you? This is mine. I earned this. I worked all day for this. Equality and end result as well as opportunity. I know it challenges us. We've got to come up with a way where we can at least help the poor. And I mean genuinely help them among ourselves. Restorative justice and nonviolence. This is a hard one for American Christians. Matthew 5, 38 through 41. I've already shared it with you this morning. But you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not what? Now, resist. The word resist is problematic because the Greek word here is anthistomai. And anthistomai is translated as to return like for like. It's translated as retaliation. This is a translation problem that was never corrected since the King James Version. If you know anything about the King James Version was an English translation of the Bible that was made with the direct agenda of creating a sacred text that would not subvert King James's empire. Would it have been advantageous for King James to have Jesus followers who heard Jesus command them not to resist evil when they saw it? Would that have been advantageous to the position of the king? Do we see Jesus resisting evil? Yes. Did he resist it counterintuitively to how we think resistance to evil should look like? Yes. But there was resistance there. Again, the word is anthistomai. It means to return like for like, retaliate. It's what he's saying. I know you've heard an eye for an eye, like for like, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not retaliate against an evil person. Turn to them the other cheek also. If they slap you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now again, is that like for like? Is that retaliation? But is it a form of resistance? Is it a form of non-cooperating with their attempts to dehumanize me? Yes. It says, and if anyone sues you and takes away your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Horrible translation. There's no shirts and coats in that culture. It's hemations and it's in there. You can look it up. Hemations and, man, it's going to bug me. It's all right. Let it go. Excessive OCD. If they take away your outer cloak, give them your inner one also, is what the actual Greek says there. That was a form of resistance, wasn't it? It was not just passivity. It was a form of nonviolent, but calling the attention of those who are perpetuating this injustice against the poor to the shame of the systemic injustice that they were participating in. And it says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. We talked about this. In Matthew 20, 22 through 23, Jesus says, don't you know that what you are asking? You don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand and left is not for me to grant. These places belong for those whom they have been prepared by my Father. This cup that Jesus drank, I just want to draw your attention. The cup that Jesus drank is exclusive in two of the atonement theories that I've expressed to you today. Specifically, satisfaction. We are thankful that Jesus drank from our cup instead of us. Are you with me?
Amen.
Moral influence. We're thankful that he drank from it instead of us. Are you with me? Christus Victor and narrative Christus Victor are the only two that can take this verse seriously. That's one of the benefits. There are other critiques, but that's a benefit, is because we see the cup of that Jesus drank as being for us. All of the followers of Jesus would say, yes, he drank that cup, taking on the domination system and going through death and resurrection. He drank that cup for us. Amen? But they would have never said he did that instead of us. They would have said, we are called to participate and take up the cup and follow Jesus too. That's why he says in Luke 9, 22 through 24, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed. And just as much as he must be killed, he must be raised on the third day. Then he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their what? Cross daily and follow me. And when they heard that, the cross was not a really nifty piece of Christian jewelry. The cross was the method of execution that Rome used for its political threats. If you're a disciple and you're thinking, wait a second, I thought that you as the Messiah were going to lead us into liberation from Rome, and now you're telling us it's going to lead us to be executed at the hands of Rome? How many in that audience that day would have thought, maybe I'm following the wrong Messiah, be honest? Again, Jesus' liberative work was to be counterintuitive. But what I want you to see in this passage most of all right now is that the cross, they would have all said, yes, Jesus bore the cross for them. They would have never said Jesus bore the cross instead of them. They saw the cross as that which they must participate with now too. Their stories must align with the Jesus story, and we're going to change the world, not through a sword, but through a cross. Let me illustrate it for you. In the 4th century with Constantine, and this is significant. This is plan A. To be a Christian for the first 300 years of Christianity meant that you embraced nonviolence, that you embraced not passivism, but an academic definition of pacifism. Two different things. If you were to become a Christian, you embraced not killing your enemies, but loving your enemies. Now, Christianity, remember, was growing exponentially. When you killed one, 10 more popped up in their place. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the gospel. You couldn't exterminate it. Constantine thought, how do you defeat a movement that defines defeat as victory? And what he meant by that was, how do you kill a movement who defines being killed as their victory? How do you do that? How do you exterminate them if exterminate them only makes them grow more? So Constantine realized that what Nero's failure, he realized Domitian's failure. He realized we can't crush this thing. So I believe Constantine, and there's lots of interpretations. I'm not a Constantinian Christianity fan. However you interpret the vision that he claimed to have had, where Jesus shows up and tells Constantine to use the cross to now slaughter the enemies. However you interpret that, Constantine, I believe, significantly subverted Christianity. We are seeing the death of that Christianity in America today. Thank Jesus. This is not bad news. Christianity may be on the decline, but it is a Constantinian version of Christianity that should have been gone long ago. Maybe now that it's dying, like it has in Europe and Canada and now is in the U.S., maybe now Christians can begin exuding the face of Jesus for the first time in 1,700 years. I know that's hard. I know there's been exceptions. But to a large degree, when people have looked at Christianity, at least through the Middle Ages, they have not seen the face of Jesus, the nonviolent Jesus. Gandhi said everybody knows Jesus taught nonviolence except for the Christians. Why? Because his Christianity was colonialism. That's the only Christianity he knew, which I believe is a rejection of the Christianity rooted in the teachings of Jesus. My point in this is that Constantine subverted Christianity by joining it. Augustine, this is Augustine's claim to fame. Augustine's claim to fame, what made him famous was he created a theological system where the ethical teachings of Jesus could now be abandoned for the story details of following Jesus. In other words, what made you a Christian before Constantine is, are you endeavoring to follow the teachings of Jesus? What made you a Christian after Constantine through Augustine was, do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in the miracles? Interesting, today the debate between atheism, agnostics, and humanists is still trying to critique the story details. How many of you realize that? You see that. Do you know what all my atheist friends and I all agree on? The ethics. I asked my atheist friend said to me, Herb, I don't believe in God. I just try to live my life by one rule. He said, I don't believe in Jesus. I just try to live my life by one rule. I said, what's that rule? He says, do unto others as I would have them do unto me. I said, you realize who taught that, don't you? Yeah. But this is the fallout. We have Gnosticism that entered into early Christianity in the second century. Gnosticism believed that the soul was immortal, the body was... Is this too much information? Could you guess? Is this okay? The body was evil, the soul was immortal, the soul was good. The salvation was defined as the soul finally being liberated from the body. That was the first great Christian heresy. When that ripped through Christianity, for the first time within Christianity, you had Christians now looking forward to heaven, the escape of the soul from the body, rather than a renewed and restored earth, which was kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. You add to that the Constantinian shift, where the focus is now leaving the ethical teachings to now the story details. Christianity becomes a religion where you have to believe in the story details, the virgin birth and the resurrection and all of the story details. You don't have to understand what they mean. You just have to believe in the story details so you can go to heaven when you die instead of hell. That's Christianity. How many would recognize it? How many of you guys have seen that version of it? This is the combination of Constantine Gnosticism, and Augustine had a lot to do with it. The heroes of the Christian church became people like Joshua and David because they were the violent ones. Are you with me? Jesus began to disappear from Christianity, and Old Testament violent heroes became their champions. And that's when you see Christians for the first time in the name of Jesus picking up a sword and slaughtering Muslims, slaughtering Jews, slaughtering heretics, witches, and gays, lesbians, and bisexuals, even though those terms didn't exist back then. Anyone non-normative, kill them all. Let God sort them out. What I want to try to cast the vision for you this afternoon is, what would have happened if the Christian church would not have been afraid of the Turks, if the Christian church would not have been afraid of the barbarians, if the Christian church would have not have been afraid of her enemies but loved her enemies, and instead of siding with Constantine for the sword's protection, what would have happened if Christianity would have made Constantine change to follow Jesus? You realize Christianity, we sold out to the empire that crucified our founder. We sold out to the ones who had killed Jesus. We became the imperial collaborators. What would have happened if that wouldn't have taken place? This is the point. Think of it. Everybody's becoming, this is the threat. If everybody becomes Christian, then this is what Constantine was afraid of. If this thing keeps growing exponentially, pretty soon there's not going to be any soldiers left to protect Rome's imperial interests or her borders. And if there's no one to fight, this is an Adventist church, so I'll bring up some of Adventist history. When Adventists were conscripted during Vietnam, they went in as? Yes. With World War II, they went in as? To be quite honest, if everybody went in as a conscientious objector, America could not have fought in those wars. Are you with me? That's just reality. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't. I actually go a little bit further than conscientious objection. I do. But, this is the dilemma Rome was facing. If everybody becomes a non-combatant, which is what some Christians chose to do, some were civil disobedience, some Christians were non-combatants during the third and fourth centuries. But if everybody does this, then Rome's army will no longer, you're weakening the army of Rome. This thing is growing too fast. Let's imagine that's exactly what did happen. Think of it for me. Let's say Christianity continued to exponentially grow. Rome finally fell to her enemies. Another foreign power would come in over that territory and take over that region. Would the Christians, even though Rome was no more, would the Christians still be present? Yeah. Would they still be growing exponentially? Yeah. So eventually, Empire B is going to be facing which kind of problems? The same ones. They're going to fall to Empire C. Empire C comes in. Are the Christians still present? Yes. Are they still growing exponentially? Eventually, what kind of problems is Empire C now facing? Same thing. Empire D comes in, and I don't want to push this much further, but at some point, you run out of kingdoms of this world, and the last kingdom standing is the kingdom of Him who sits upon the throne and of the Lamb. And they did it, never raising a sword once, they did it through a cross. Now, granted, what a lot of Christians had died in the process, but they had the hope of a resurrection. Are you with me? But it would have been the mustard seed without a Christian ever raising a sword. It was the way of the cross rather than the way of the sword. Does that hold a little bit more meaning now? The way of the cross rather than the way of the sword. It was brutal. MLK, Christmas 1957. This is the only way to create the beloved community. To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure such suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. Throw us in jail, and we will still what? Where did he learn that from, by the way? Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, yes, yes. It says, throw us in jail and we will still love you. Bomb our homes, threaten our children, and we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour. Beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win our freedom. At the heart of the universe, there is something in our favor. One day we will win our freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and your conscience that we will win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. This was what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Not a revolution that conquers those at the top. Are you hearing me? Where now we're on the top and they're oppressed. This is a new world, a shared table where we've won even our oppressors to this. It was a radical, it was not a do-nothing approach. How many can see that? It required an intensely internal fortitude from realizing that God was on your side. It was the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom to you, little flock. It took immense internal fortitude, but it also involved a confrontation of the system that was rooted in enemy love and wanting to transform and reach them with Jesus' new world as well. Not a world where they were excluded, but a world that involved them also. You can't do that and use violence. Are you with me? This is why nonviolence is so important, because you can use violence and make a better world, sort of. We have to be careful, because freedom in a world like that just means that you're the biggest bully on the top of the hill. And that's a dangerous definition of freedom. So let's close this weekend. I know I can see your eyelids. I'm with you. I'm tired too. Yes, 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 yes. I want to talk about Thurman's Three Hounds of Hell. I promise you, Hendrick, I will not leave without offering question and answer time. Matthew 6. Jesus at times took on the oppressors. But the majority of the time that he taught, he was not speaking to those on the upper side of the pyramid as he was preaching to those on the bottom. When he did preach to the top, as we said this morning, that's what got him killed. But he was not middle class, upper class, trying to tell people in the middle upper class how to help people in the lower class. He emerged out of the lower class. This is significant because it shapes, if that's his context, it shapes our understanding of his teachings. When I was at Baltimore a couple weekends ago, May 2nd, for the rally, I saw there that I was not a white life in the midst of black lives. That I was a middle class life in the midst of lives entrapped by inner city poverty. And as I heard the speeches that came forth out of that community, I sat there amazed at some of the wisdom that I heard. Jesus emerged out of the poor class. When he talked about blessed are the poor, he wasn't speaking down to them. He was speaking as one of them. Therefore, I tell you, realize who he's talking to. Do not worry about your life. Those who are oppressed, the biggest hound of hell that chases their soul is that of fear, worry, and anxiety. It's being afraid. How am I going to make ends meet? Jesus would say, do not worry about your life. Seek first the what? The kingdom. This new world. And it's justice. That's what the word righteousness means here. And it's justice. What does justice mean? It doesn't mean retribution. It means equality for a just world. How many would love a just world where everybody's needs are met? Seek first the kingdom and its justice, and all these things will be given to you as well. Matthew 10, we've already read, the do not be afraid. Matthew 12, we've already read, don't be afraid, the little flock. Hebrews 2:15, this is important, and to free those who all their life were held in slavery by their fear of death. How does the domination system keep people enslaved to it? They have the biggest sword. Do what we say or else. That's what Pilate said to Jesus. Don't you know I have the power to release you or to crucify you? Answer me when I talk to you. That's what Pilate was saying. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't use that kind of power to influence others. Jesus freed us from our enslavement to the system, first and foremost, by liberating us from fear, primarily the fear of death. You don't need to be afraid of dying anymore. Amen. That's not the end of this. There are worse things that could happen to you than dying. Follow Jesus. Don't be afraid. You have a Father that knows you need these things. Seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. Don't be afraid. The first thing Jesus would say to the disinherited is don't be afraid. He gave them a way to escape fear. Number two, all that you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything that comes from this is of the evil one. One of the other ways the system keeps you entrenched is pressuring you to not tell the truth, but to lie, not to be honest about what's happening. You don't have to change your status in the system. All you have to do is be honest about the system itself. That'll create change. If you start naming it, this is what Leo Tolstoy said in The Kingdom of God is Within You. I do not say that if you are a landowner, you are bound to give up your lands immediately to the poor. He says, if you do so, you'll be doing the best thing possible. But it may happen, and is most likely, that you will not have enough strength to do so. How many find that a little comforting, that Leo's giving you, letting you off the hook? It's not that easy. He goes on to say, you can always recognize the truth and refuse to tell a what? A lie about it. And you need only do that and your situation will change directly of itself. There is one thing and only one thing in which it is granted for you to be free in life. All else is beyond your power. That is to recognize and profess the truth. Jesus calls us to a radical honesty. If you're wealthy and you have more than others, just start being honest about it. Can we at least do that? Don't change anything. Just start being honest about it. Don't try to justify it. Just be honest. Say, well, I'm afraid. If that's true, if you're not, then if you disagree, then just be honest about your disagreement. But if that's just starting to be honest about it. If you're in the military, you know what happens in the military when people start being honest? Their status quickly changes. This is what Tolstoy's saying. Start being honest, and these systems that you can't abandon, they'll spit you out. That you're afraid of leaving, they'll kick you out. Just start being honest. The oppressed and the disinherited, one of their second largest temptation is to use deceit to survive, isn't it? To cheat to survive. Jesus says, don't go that route. That's why I think it's fascinating that Gandhi, he says the most significant book of his life that he read was Leo Tolstoy's The Kingdom of God is Within You. That's what was his conversion moment. He says that this is why his autobiography is called The Story of My Experiments with what? Truth. He just started telling the truth of how things he saw things really were, and it changed his life.
Amen.
Yeah. He was transparent even in his nonviolent non-cooperation. He would call the British soldiers and say, listen, we're not going to cooperate with you today. You're welcome to arrest us. We just want to be upfront about what we're doing. There's no deceit even. It's just let's be truthful and honest. So there's truthfulness that Jesus gives. And the last one, the last hound of hell that plagues the disinherited is hatred. It is so easy to hate those that hurt you, isn't it? It is so easy to hate people that are causing you to mourn and suffer, that are oppressing you. This is why Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This was Judaism, by the way. The hymns that they sang were from the Psalms. Remember, Psalms was all about David hating the enemies of God, but loving God, but I hate your enemies, God. It's a time to love and a time to hate. Jesus said, I know you've heard, love your neighbor, your fellow Jew, and hate your enemy. But I tell you to what? Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. This alone is liberating, isn't it? It will. It'll set you free. This is why MLK said, before you can march with me, you have to vow. You have to embrace enemy love. Because you have to see those who are your enemies as not your enemies, but as victims themselves of a greater systemic evil that they need delivered from too. It's transformative. How many can see Jesus' message to the disinherited of against fear, deception, and hatred? How many can see how liberating that alone is for the disinherited? Now, the goal is not to leave. The freedom that Jesus gives, the liberation that Jesus gives, is not to enable the status quo to continue on unchallenged. How many heard that? He's not giving you a way to survive. He's giving you a way to survive and subvert, hopefully to win even a double victory of them with you. Luke 22, he says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you and reject your name as evil. Because of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day, leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. And this is why he says in just a few verses later, but to you who are listening, blessed are you when people hate you and they become your enemies, but listen, love your what?
Enemies.
Do good to those who, these people that hate you for what you're saying, do good to them, bless them. Bless those who curse you. Bless those who call you heretic. Pray for those who mistreat you. Do to others as you would have, not as they do to you. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And he's saying this to the people at the bottom. A while ago, a friend of mine from Australia, Jared McKenna, he and I were dialoguing. He was in the midst of a movement in Australia for the reversal of how immigrant children are being treated in Australia. And we were dialoguing, and he made a statement to me. He said, all of this is well and good, But the real truth of whether my picture of God is correct or not, he said, has to be if it's creating more love in my heart towards those who disagree with me. How many can sense the value in that? A friend up in Canada came to visit me at one of my meetings once. And I was, you know, how people gather at the end and you get talking to people. He was in the back and somebody attacked him. I don't know what started it, but this guy was just letting him have it. And finally, after a half an hour, I finally got free. I ran back there. I was going to try to save him. And instead, I got there just in time to hear him say, "I've heard everything you've had to say. I've just got one question for you." The guy stops and says, "What is it?" He said, "Do you love me?" And the guy said, "Well, what does that have to do with anything?" This is what Jesus was giving to the disinherited. There will be those who disagree with you. The teachings of Jesus is not just to bring an externally different world, but internally as well. Learn to love. Reject hate. Reject fear. Reject deceit. Don't be afraid. Have courage. There are worse things that can happen to you than to die for Jesus' new world. There's the hope of a resurrection. Amen. Don't give in to deceit. Tell the truth. And don't give in to hatred. Love your enemies. If the liberation can start there, I have a hunch that it will actually permeate and encompass the globe. Any questions?